deal for me. I'm on the third week. I said, I'll do one more. You know, Brad really rocked me with his message, and I did number two, and I said, well, that's the end of this. And as the week went on, I went, well, maybe not. But anyway, that's Brad's quote I started off a couple of weeks ago using it as my basis to talk about identity. And we really went way back to the thing about making sure that when we heard the command, the Great Commission and the Great Command, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, Jesus said, that we're supposed to love our neighbors, and we can be sort of real imperative, like you got to do that, go love your neighbor. And we go, yeah. But we forget the last part of it, to love your neighbor what? As yourself. And I kind of made a little bit of a goof because I talked about the big as. And the fact that we need to make sure that we understand that we really can't love our neighbor unless we love ourselves. And that can be a good thing. Now, it can also get very distorted. We can become a people who become so focused on us that we become really impotent as it relates to having, fruit in the kingdom. So there's a balance to both of it. But that led us into the whole identity thing, and that's where I'm at today. And I'm 99.9% sure this is my last run at it for at least a time. And so up there is the scriptures that I'm going to use. In fact, let me quickly call you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're not sure where 1 Peter is, it's a little tiny epistle. Go to the book of Revelation, hang a left, and it's a little sliver in from the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, a very familiar verse for most of us that have been in the kingdom for any length of time. It's really, it's what I would call a pillar scripture for us as believers. Let me read it to you and then point out some words that you might want to consider underlying as it relates to identity. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let me pause for a moment and have you keep your eye focused on that for a minute. There's three words that I underlined, or I should say I circled, to really launch what I'm going to share with you this morning. The first word is chosen. If you have a pencil or pen or you've got an electronic deal, you might want to underline or highlight chosen. You might want to highlight royal, and you might want to highlight special. Those three things, or those three parts in that one verse, really put the framework around what we are in terms of our identity, and I'll get into a little more in a moment. But first of all, is there anybody here? I hope I'm not going to embarrass that. I don't think I'm going to embarrass anybody. Is anybody here adopted? Okay, there's a few of you that are adopted. You know, I was with somebody yesterday. I had lunch with a brother in the church that goes to the first service, and most of his kids are adopted, and we got talking about it, and I was thinking about this message. And I don't, in any way, oh, by the way, I'm going to be a grandpa for the first time in my life. Woo-hoo! Yeah, my daughter Hannah is going to she's going to give birth. But most, any of you that know Hannah, we're like, you know, Lisa and I, like, when, Lord, when are we going to have? Anyway, Hannah came through, so in November. Did that come out right? Anyway, but my, I'm digging a hole, aren't I? Yeah, I better. Let me get out of the hole. But seriously, obviously, I'm excited about being a grandpa. And there's much to be said, obviously, for the reality of biological children and offspring and all that. But there is something unique that when you're adopted, you know, I said this in the first service, I hope it doesn't come out the wrong way, but, you know, whatever, when the baby comes, it comes. I mean, you just kind of like, pop goes the weasel, it's out. And you really didn't have a whole lot to do with, I mean, whatever got there, got, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, enough of that. But when you're adopted, somebody literally examines you, and they look into you, and they're like, I choose you. So there is something unique and very special, everybody say special, there's something unique and special about somebody who's adopted. And these verses here are talking about a people called you and me. When he said, but you, do you know who the you is? Y'all. Yous guys, if you're from New York. You, okay, you get the picture. But you are a chosen. In other words, as people who are adopted into the kingdom, You were literally chosen by God as a special creation. That's pretty amazing. And of course, a royal priesthood. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but that's pretty amazing. I mean, he literally means royal. And you'll see that in just a moment. I don't want to get into it right now. But the three words chosen, royal, and special are the framework for us as believers to begin to shape who we are in God's sight. So quickly, let me take you from there into the Old Testament, of all places to go for identity. Old Testament can be pretty scary for some of us, but in this case, it's actually pretty amazing. So turn to 1 Samuel. If you're not sure where Samuel is, once again, go to Genesis, hang a right. It's about a quarter of an inch into the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Let me set the tone here very quickly. Israel, at this point in its history as a nation, had not yet had a king. They had been through 300 plus years of judges who were kind of intermittent. They were, if you could say it, they were the in-between of being just a group of people to having judges and then eventually having a king. And so we're just at that place where God is now going to give them a king, and there's a coronation that takes place. And in that context, read in verse 25, 1 Samuel 10, 25, it says, Samuel, by the way, Samuel was a judge and a prophet, so he's the one to ordain this brand new king, whose name is Saul. But here, pick up with verse 25. It says, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. The behavior of royalty. How many of your scriptures say behavior? Some of you do. It's the New King James Version. The American Standard has that as well. So he writes this book. He explains to them the behavior of royalty. He wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and the valiant men went with him, and whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? And so they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace. I looked up the word despise, the Hebrew root. It actually means sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. Do you know who Belial is? Yeah, he's the bad guy. Yeah, you know, Beelzebub. He's the lord of the flies, the guy that attracts all the flies. I think you're getting the point. In other words, the men that refused to acknowledge what God was doing in Saul's life, who became contemptuous towards him, were called sons of Belial. And it tells me that God has a premium on our attitude towards other people who God's raising up in our midst. That we need to be really careful about our attitude when God promotes somebody else and doesn't promote us. You know, we can slip into a funky place. And I would encourage you, I'm not suggesting you that you're going to become a son of Belial, but I am suggesting that, number one, that royalty has a behavior attached to it. That we are, theologically speaking, we can go like, oh, wow, you know, I'm a son, I'm a daughter of the king, and I'm royal, and that's good. But then there's an expected behavior. Everybody say behavior. And that behavior should exemplify the fact that you are walking in royalty. Now, folks, please, I don't mean to imply that you've arrived, because I haven't arrived. There's something called process. Say process. Yeah, there's a process that goes on, but I can look and discern someone who's in process, and yet they still walk because they're behaving like royalty. That's a good thing. But I wanted to point it out to you because sometimes, you know, we can slip into a place of, you know, in the climate we're in here in America, and I don't want to make this political, but it's pretty vicious right now. And be careful, people, on your attitude, even the political arena. It's really tempting to jump into something that the general populace is saying and doing and feeling, and you know, you can be like really close to becoming like one of those sons of Belial. So here's my advice to you. Can I give you some advice my mama gave me? If you can't say anything nice about somebody, thank you, mama. You know, mamas are like Google. They know everything. They do. They're amazing. Anyway, so Samuel, if he were alive today, he would, you know, it's one of those, when I read phrases like that, I'm like, geez, what happened to that book? You know, I don't know, nobody really knows what happened to it. But the point is for us that this man felt it was so critically important to teach the people what royalty looked like so that not only would they, you know, take advantage of the benefits of having somebody royal, but they themselves could enter into a behavior cycle that would encourage the royalty around them. I find that pretty amazing. You know, there's a word, it's not used real often in our modern colloquial language today. It's called the word is called pauper, pauper. Now, you can go into Shakespeare and a lot of Old English, and you'll see that word used a lot, but it isn't really used much today. Let me see if I can explain to you very briefly what a pauper is. In this day, there were people who were considered royal, the king, the queen, princes, princesses and such. There were different levels of royalty. And then there was the group of people called the commoners. Well, below the commoners were paupers. They were like, you know, the dregs of the barrel. They did the menial tasks. They were the ones you'd go through the streets and you'd see them begging for money or doing menial tasks or cleaning up the manure from the, you know, the oxen or the horses or whatever. They were just lowly as lowly could be. And so the idea is that we can, without realizing it, we can become, let me try to make this example, and I'm going to give a book away in a few minutes here to help you, but here's where I want to take you. A pauper that is put in a palace, and we're going to see this in a moment in Proverbs, a pauper that is put in a palace can actually turn that palace into a prison. But a prince who goes to a prison can oftentimes turn the prison into a palace, like Joseph. If you follow the life of Joseph, go back to the book of Genesis, read the life of Joseph. He went into prison, in a manner of speaking, not only became a leader in that prison environment, but in a way turned it into kind of a palace environment. And so we're going to see that in Scripture in just a moment. But, you know, Saul does the opposite, tragically. He gets put into a position of royalty, but because of what's inside of him, he's kind of like a pauper, and eventually he turns the palace into a prison. And we'll see that momentarily. But my point I want you to see is that sometimes the reality of our inner world is something that you can only hide for just so long. It's just a matter of time before what's inside comes out. And that's something you may think you're fooling people, but over time, it comes out to such a measure that it begins to affect things around you. I know of where I speak. But turn to Proverbs 30 so I can make my point. Proverbs 30, verse 21. It says, and by the way, do you know who wrote Proverbs? King Solomon. King Solomon, just amazing. Verse 21 says, there are three things that make the earth tremble. No, four, it cannot endure. A pauper who becomes a king, an overbearing fool who prospers, a bitter woman who finally gets a husband, and a servant girl who supplants her mistress. So, what's Solomon saying? He's saying that if you get bigger on the outside than you are on the inside, you're heading into a place of terrible trouble. And that's essentially what he's saying. He's basically saying that, you know, whatever category may be here, let's go back and look at it for just a moment. If you take a person that's a pauper inside and put him in a palace, they're going to eventually turn it into a pigsty. Or a prison. I remember being as old as I am, back in the 60s, there was a social experiment. And the government, in order to try to basically rescue the whole idea of poverty, our government, and by the way, let me say that there's no inference here to race, to color, to ethnicity. I'm talking about whites, blacks, Hispanics, the whole gamut. But anyway, the government came into this idea of let's fix poverty. And so they spent literally billions of dollars building what today, well, back then, it wasn't an ominous term, but they built what was referred to as projects. Now, today that has an ominous inference, projects. I came from the projects. That's usually not a good inference. But in the 60s, it meant the government felt like we can fix this poverty thing, so we're going to build housing and give it away for free. and invite people in and let them live and have their own apartment and somehow, I mean, it was little houses. It was a combination of both. But the point is that throwing money at it, they thought would solve all the problems. And guess what? A couple thousand years ago, Solomon already figured it out. That if your inside world is smaller than your outside world, eventually it's going to flip and you're going to see the result. And it has no bearing on ethnicity, on genetics, on whatever, you know, are y'all getting this? You can put white people in that category, they're going to do the same thing. It doesn't matter where you come from. So don't hear ethnicity here. But the point is, there is behavior involved at every level. And God wants to deal with us in such a way that we don't, you know, we realize that process is important. It just is. If I could substitute a word for behavior, as Samuel was writing whatever those protocols were, I would suggest to you that he probably was talking about a process. And boy, I remember yesterday during Marguerite's ministry, she had a wonderful tea here yesterday, and she was talking about this kind of thing. She wasn't using the same words I'm using here. But let me start with us. When we come into the kingdom of God, there is a process involved. And the process is supposed to start with you and I recognizing that we are bankrupt without Jesus. There is nothing we can think, do, say, or act to earn us the merit to get into the kingdom of God. Is there anybody that can say amen to that? Okay, and so we start out as a bankrupt individual who comes into the kingdom, so to speak, as a servant. We humble ourselves, we go low, and we realize we have nothing to offer. And we make the appeal like a servant would make an appeal to a king. And the king, in his graciousness, opens his arms to us because he's provided the gift of salvation through his son. And so we start out as a servant. And we should never lose the value of servanthood because the next level becomes sonship. Or, you know, I'm talking now son or daughter, both included here in the word. But then we come to this realization, wow, oh my goodness, I'm a son of God. And with that comes a new measure of inheritance and resource and position. And so we go to another level. Again, never ever forgetting that we started as servants and now we become sons or daughters. And then eventually in John, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but I now call you what? Friends. That's scary. You are a friend of God. Never forgetting as a friend of God that you're a son or daughter and never forgetting that you were once a servant. So don't camp out at the servant place, but don't forget about it. Because, you know, I think about yesterday, once again, when I say don't think about it, I mean, like, remember where you came from, but don't dwell there. You know, yesterday, one of the makeovers that Marguerite did, and I know I won't get in trouble, Kim, I didn't ask you permission, but I don't think you'll mind this, but I remember this lady up here named Kim years ago. She'd be dancing literally up and down here, just going wild. Years ago, and I don't know if I ever told you this, but we had a visitor one Sunday, and I was in the back, and the visitor came up to me and said, you know, my name is such and such, and, you know, I really like the service, but, you know, that crazy lady up there? And, of course, you know, inside I'm like, I'm going to drop you, lady. I didn't do that. But here's what happened. She didn't realize that this woman was a heroin addict for 20 years. And Jesus said, He who's forgiven much, come on, he who's forgiven much loves much. And so without any inhibition whatsoever, this lady is dancing up and down here because she's so excited and in love with a king and a master who gave everything for her. And she's never forgotten it. Now, she doesn't live there. In fact, today, she's a nurse. Isn't it ironic? Yeah, you can give God some clap. That's really worth it. That's him, baby. Woo! I just find it ironic that here's a woman who was a drug addict and today she's licensed to write prescription drugs. Isn't that amazing? But anyway, you get my point. In other words, you don't dwell on where you were, but don't forget where you were. And that she hasn't, and likewise with myself, because it adds to the power of your testimony. And so the promise does have a process, and I guarantee you that Kim went through a process. We all do, all of us. And that process, I remember, I think it was Bishop Garlington, somebody that I admire way, way long time ago, talked about the fact that, you know, Joseph went from the pit to the palace, but it was hell in the hallway. And so you can't avoid the hell in the hallway. Don't avoid that part, because it's God's way of working things out and making shifts and changes. Just like Samuel, he wrote a book that gave you protocol on royalty. God wants you to get to royalty, but your behavior is not royal in the beginning. Sometimes you're just a royal pain in the beginning. But anyway, I can remember back in the 80s in my seminary experience, I did my internship here at Harvest. It was called White Harvest back in 1987. And my assistant pastor, Pastor Ron Winke, eventually I left in 88, and then I came back in 91 as his associate. And I remember the first year or so I was on staff here, I didn't know I was doing this, but some of the people that was working, and I always struggle with saying under me, but you get what I'm saying. You know, if you're a boss, you have people that, you know, okay, that was the dynamic I'm referring to. But anyway, I remember a couple of the people that were working, especially my secretary. One day she came to me with her husband, who I love dearly, and she said something like, you know, David, sometimes you intimidate me. And I'm like, really? She said, yeah. You know, your humor, you say something sometimes, and you smile and laugh and giggle, but it hurts me. And I'm like, really? And I thought, what? And I remember going home and talking to Lisa and saying, hey, you know, Linda said such and such and so and blah, blah, blah. And Lisa's listening to me. I said, so what do you think? Guess what she said? Yeah. You do that to me. I'm like, what? Here I, you know, Superman at home. No. My cape was in the closet, buddy. No. But the point was, it took some sobering moments to realize that what was happening was that I was acting like a pauper, because inside, in some areas of my life, I still was. You know, for me, a pauper is born into insignificance. You're born into it. I don't know if this still happens today, but those of you that are close to my age, do you remember the phrase that kids are better seen than heard? Yeah. Now, that's a funny yuck moment, but that's a bad plan, people. When you begin to tell your kids they're better seen than heard, they grow up with a sense that they're nothing but little old paupers, you know, paupers. I mean, it's just a bad idea. I'm not a social science person, but I would dare say that even the women's lib movement in the 60s that emerged came out of that idea that, you know, you're better seen than heard. So, you know, woman, just keep quiet and keep your place. And here's my point. When you believe you're insignificant inside here, I don't care what social status you achieve someday. What's inside here eventually comes out. And that's the point of all of this. And, you know, when this idea, all of a sudden you'll see, I was with somebody yesterday who was talking about his teenage son. And, in fact, his teenage son was adopted. And his teenage son, I can tell his teenage son is mad because his mama gave, you know, his original birth parents didn't want him. And he hasn't got a breakthrough yet, so he's very prone to anger. And you're just almost, it doesn't take much to just, like, set him off. And so we're praying for him along those lines, but this kind of spirit of independence and I don't need you and leave me alone and I'm, you know, all that stuff, that's how orphans act. And his son was once an orphan, and he's acting that way because at some point in his life he realized that he was insignificant. And boy, that is a very destructive reality if that's in your life. And God doesn't want that in there. And I want to encourage you that, getting back to me, my humor was becoming a mask for the pauper that was inside of me. I would use humor because it would make me feel uncomfortable around people that I was supposed to be leading. And so I would use my humor to mask the insecurity of me feeling I'm really not. If you really knew me, you wouldn't want me to be your leader. Has anybody, don't raise your hand, but has anybody ever felt that before? I have. And I realized that, you know, I needed healing, and God began to do that over time and through the years. I've been here a long time, and he's brought healing in my life, but still, remember I said there's a process? Part of the process for me was There was a major impact, 10, 12 years ago. I went to the Philippines with a number of people from our church and from a couple of other churches in the community. It was a large group of people. And we had an amazing time there. And I remember coming back. And, you know, I just was reminiscing, you know, like we all do. We come back from the mission field. And it's like, wow, that was amazing. And just kind of forgot about it. And a couple of weeks later, one of the churches in the group, I didn't know they were going to do this, but they got together and took a love offering. We sort of, as a church, kind of spearheaded the trip. Anyway, they felt like they wanted to do that, and so they took a love offering, never told me. And one of the guys in the leadership of this church showed up at my house one day, you know, knocks on the door, and I go to the front door, and hey, I'll call him Johnny. I don't know any Filipinos that are called Johnny, so this is a safe word. Anyway, Johnny comes to the door, and I'm like, hey, Johnny, how you doing? He gives me a hug, and then he hands me an envelope. I'm like, okay, well, thank you, or something, you know, just awkward. And so he leaves, and I open the envelope, and there's a check for $5,000. And I looked at it, and my initial, I'm going to be really transparent with you. My initial thought was the decimal point's in the wrong place, honestly. And then I kept looking and looking. I said, Lisa goes, you all right? I said, well, and I handed it to her, and she went, wow. Well, anyway, we deposited the check, and it was $5,000. But I found myself, over time, beginning to avoid these people. I mean, it wasn't overt, but I just started to feel uncomfortable around them. Because inside of me, that pauper, that you're not worth it thing, was killing me, and it was eating me up. It was almost like, if they really found out what I'm like, they would regret having written that check to and given it to me. Does anybody relate to what I'm trying to say here? And in that ugliness, I realized that, oh my goodness, I'm avoiding, and I'm not exaggerating. I would, like, if I was in the shopping somewhere and I saw them coming down the aisle, I'd go up another aisle. I'd go up another way because I would feel like, I'm not a prosperity preacher. I don't think I am. I'm not trying to, here's my point. Whenever you equate money with personal value, you're in trouble, serious trouble. And that's what happened to me. I said to myself, oh my goodness, I'm not worth this, or they shouldn't have done that. That's for one of those TV guys, which is a whole other arena of God having to work something out inside of me. But the point is, whatever the amount was, it doesn't really matter. It was that I was convinced I wasn't worth it. People, money should be amounts of money. In fact, there's a few football folks in here. Does anybody know who Derek Carr is? I saw this today, and it flipped me out. Somebody mentioned it to me. I went on ESPN, and Derek Carr is a quarterback in the NFL. And he was an amazing quarterback. Like, people last year for the Oakland Raiders, I can't stand the Oakland Raiders. Anyway, I came out of the old AFL, you know, Buffalo Bills, New York Jets, Kansas City, you know. Exactly. He's right. But anyway, so I don't particularly have these strong affections towards the Oakland Raiders. But anyway, he did amazing last year, and then he got seriously injured. But he came back strong, and he's looking really promising. And so he got offered, I think it's, if it's not the biggest, it's one of the largest. Yeah, that's what I heard. The largest contract ever offered to a quarterback in the history of the NFL. Okay, amazing. And so they have him before the cameras, and they're like, so tell us, Derek, how does it feel to be the guy that's got the largest contract ever offered to a quarterback in the NFL? And he gives one of those sort of half smiles and says, nothing will change. Really, I'm very grateful, but it won't change much. I mean, the first thing I'm going to do is write a tithe check. I'm like, he said, because you know what? When I was making $700 a month on scholarship, I tithe then, I'm going to tithe now. And I was going to go out and buy something for my wife because she always cuts out all the coupons, and that probably won't change either. And he said, now don't misunderstand me. We are grateful. We are very grateful because now we're in a position where we can bless people around the world with the resources God that we were given. It's like, oh my goodness. And the reason I bring him up is because typically the opposite happens. these people in sports who are paupers inside get $88 million, or how about the lottery? You know, these people get like millions of dollars, and 10 years later, they're broke and in worse condition than when they won the money, because they're paupers inside. And this guy, Derek, guess who I'm a Buffalo Bills fan, but I'm rooting for that dude next year. I'm not kidding. The same thing I did, I remember when Tim Tebow was with the Denver Broncos. I'm like, yeah, go Denver. This is like blasphemy for a Buffalo Bills guy to root for, but I am. This guy, I can't help it. When I see a man like him on display, who, everybody say behave, he's behaving like royalty. When you are a royal priest, you are delighted, you are excited when the Father endows you with amazing resources to bless other people. Woo! I'm sorry, but it just made my morning this morning. And that's the point, that really how your past life affects your view of God's opinion of you, that's what this is all about. Turn quickly, because time is escaping. Let's jump. Let's do this. Go to Luke chapter 4, please. New Testament, Luke 4. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So we got two types of people here. We have prisoners and we have captives. And both of them are behind bars. Both need to be liberated, both of them. But the reason for them being behind bars is different. Let me try to see if I can break this out in a way that'll make sense. A captive is somebody who probably really didn't do anything to deserve being in behind bars. Probably the best example that's contemporary would be, I believe his name is Otto Wambier, you know, the guy that went to Korea and grabbed a poster and was arrested and was returned to us a week or two ago in a coma and died. He was a captive. I'm not a political guy, but I'm sorry. I mean, you know, to cause the death of a young man who grabs a poster on a wall, and that's the extent of his quote, crime, is just blatant injustice. But the point is, he was a captive. I don't believe that what happened to him justified the fact that he was, you see what I'm saying? He was a captive. And we tried everything we could do until the very end. I don't know the diplomacy involved, but I do know that America, President Trump and some other folks are trying, pressing in hard, and by the time that he was actually sent home, he was a vegetable. He was gone. But he was a captive. He really didn't deserve to be in that situation that he was in. And some of us become captives when we believe a lie. You know, you empower the devil only to the point you're willing to believe his lies. And when that happens, you become a captive. And when somebody comes along who's royal, who's a royal priesthood, that sits you down as a believer and says, wait a second, he bought you, paid for you in full. And here's your inheritance. And you begin to dismantle those lies, and that thing called process takes its course. There's an awakening that happens, and you're like, hey, I'm not staying in this prison anymore, and you're out. Yeah. Now, there's a thing called prisoner, which means you did something that you deserve, and you're in prison. And, of course, the best example I can think of is Matthew 18, the idea of forgiveness. The one thing that will keep you in prison or put you in prison is unforgiveness. I don't have time this morning. You can read it later, but it's very, very clear. Jesus says, he uses the example of a master or a lord whose worker or servant owes him like $10,000. And the guy comes and begs and pleads, please give me more time, give me more time. And not only does the Lord give him more time, he completely expunges, he wipes out the debt completely. And the guy's like, wow, oh my goodness, thank you, thank you, thank you. And he leaves the courts of the Lord, goes out into the street, into the marketplace, bumps into his buddy who owes him $100, and says, hey, give me that money, grabs his, you know, so to speak, grabs his buddy, give me the money, I don't have it yet, throws him in debtor's prison. Word gets back to the Lord. The Lord calls him back in, says, hey, is it true what I just heard? I forgave you $10,000, and you turn around and put your buddy in jail for $100,000? And so he calls the guards and says, throw him in jail. But here's the key verse. Here's the phrase that's important. Turn him over to the tormentors. That's the part that can be really difficult for someone who is trying to get a breakthrough in their lives, who refuses to forgive someone else. Chuck Gosnell and his wife and the ladies that lead Women's Encounters, all of us that have done encounters have had one time or another a situation where you're in a deliverance time. And you're there. In fact, it was one of the first Women's Encounters. I was there with my wife. Never forget it. This woman, who I know very well, she had had some real serious problems with her dad sexually abusing her. And during deliverance, she just lost it. I mean, she had critters. And she was, you know, face blowing up and, you know, deep voice, the whole thing. And the leader came up to me. We taught him this. If you're not sure what to do, come get David. So they came and got me. And I knew her. And so she was like, you know, standing there. And so I'll call her Mary. I said, Mary. And I had to do it two or three times. Mary, Mary. And then she finally, her eyes cleared. What? And then I asked her. I said, are you willing to forgive your father? No. I said, I asked her twice. Are you sure? Yes. He can go to hell. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be profane. But that's what she said. I walked away. And I'll never forget the leader of the women's encounter, like, where are you going? Come back here. What are you doing? I said, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do. Jesus himself could come into that room and stand before her, and in a manner of speaking, now take this with a grain of salt, but in a manner of speaking, it's like putting shackles on the king of the universe. He can do nothing for you if you're not willing. Do you know that Jesus got the keys of the kingdom and he gave them to you? But he kept one off the ring. And that's the one you have. It's called forgiveness. You're the only one that can take that key, put it in the hole, and make it work and unlock that area of your life. That's the one key you are given by the sovereign God. And if you won't do that, you're going to stay in prison. Nobody can help you. And that's my point, that we would get to a place where, you know, we were understanding that, and I don't know if that anybody in this service is in that place, but if you are, nobody has to tell you. Listen, go to the Chesapeake Jail or any prison in the land and go in there and visit someone. Ask them if they know they're in jail. People that are in there, they know. They don't need to go to Skadiate counseling session. They know they're in jail. Your job is to represent. It's kind of like Mission Impossible if you decide to accept it, you know. But seriously, your job is to offer the love of God, the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the avenue for them to put the key they own and possess into the lot, into the hole, and turn it. If they won't do it, you are powerless to bring deliverance. I think I made the point, but I want to take us to a place. In fact, I don't have time. It's already getting past me. I was going to show you. I know one of the things, and I don't have time. I have it in my notes, but I can't. Let me do it real quick. Some people are like, God will never forgive me of this sin. That's a lie. You're not a prisoner now. You're a captive. There is no sin that God will not forget except one, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of the fact of you asking for forgiveness tells me you've not committed that sin. That's as much time as I have to give it to you. But later on, here, it's up there. Matthew 12. Go home, read that. That's the section that explains what the unpardonable sin is. It's attributing the works of Jesus to Beelzebub. And the Pharisees' hearts were so hardened, they were so angry and mad at Jesus because he was so decisively the Messiah, that they had no choice to say, yeah, okay, he is healing these people and blind eyes are opening, but he's not doing it by the God we serve. He's doing it by the power of the devil. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. All right, the point is, don't allow the enemy to keep you captive by telling you you've done something that can't be forgiven. because you are royal. And royal means that he's done something exceedingly abundantly amazing for you. No matter what you've done, he's got it covered. Can you say amen?
Yeah.
All right, so let me finish this way. What are some steps? And they're really simple. Steps towards royalty. I'd already said it. Let me repeat myself. Do not focus on the past. Remember it, but don't focus on it. And I would say to you that remembering is a critical part of your, you know, I remember my mess. And some of you know, not many of you, but my life was a mess. But guess what I am now? I'm a messenger for that mess. Number two is that you must forgive without qualification. You have to. If you want to get out of prison, there's nobody that can get you out of prison except you. So, you know, I know I've been in marriage counseling situations before with couples, and one or the other couple's like, you know what? My counselor told me that he or she is this and that, and so I'll forgive when I'm ready. I'm not ready yet. Really? Okay. I can hear the doors just slam shut. Boom. Now, let me qualify that. Many years ago, I unfortunately, I look back with some regret in those years because I think I've had some times with some ladies that had really ugly situations in their marriage. And my theology was I was stuck. Because Jesus said the only out a woman has is for unfaithfulness or adultery. But I want to tell you something. God would never expect one of his precious daughters to go back into an abusive situation with their husbands. I just know. I didn't have the wisdom back then to say that or the courage. But now I do that willingly. Because, listen, he's my father. And ladies, he's your father too. Would your father send you back into a situation where you're getting beat up and tormented? Come on, would he? Of course not. I didn't have the wisdom back then, but here's my point. Forgive across the board. Follow up from that is a whole different story, but please, that's a must. And then the last thing is this, and the third one, is pursue truth to replace lies. Pursue truth to replace lies. That is the essence of discipleship. You pursue the truth, and remember Jesus said, if you know my word, it'll totally set you free. But that means you have to pursue it. So royalty is a process. And the three things I gave you can really get you in a place where you begin to really live out and experience royalty as God intended it. So before we close, could I get you to stand for just a moment, please? I delight every Sunday to take a moment and try to bring this down to the bottom shelf. I remember in my days when I owned an Italian restaurant, every day I would go to the Italian bakery to get bread, and they always put it on the bottom shelf. And I would take the bread back to all the rolls and things to my restaurant. And that's, in a way, what I love to do every Sunday, to take the bread, the King of Glory, the Son of God, who came from heaven, who is the bread of life, and put it on the bottom shelf for everybody to reach and partake of. Margarita, it's up here, okay? Oh, you got it? All right, good. And so let me make that invitation to you this morning, as best that I'm able to in my frailties, to offer you the bottom shelf plain bread that's fresh baked, because Jesus is never stale. He's always fresh baked, and I mean that as a metaphor. And for me, it means that if you've ever walked in an Italian bakery, I mean a real bakery, the smell of that bread, oh, mamma mia, oh. Anyway, there's a fragrance, and I'm using symbols, but I'm partly serious here. There's a fragrance of coming to Jesus that's indescribable. I'd never, ever, ever, ever forget that he did it all for me, and that fragrance has never left me. I can go places like the fresh bread thing and smell fresh bread, and boom, I know it's bread. And I'll never forget the fragrance, if I could use that metaphor, of coming to Jesus. I'll never forget that. And this morning, if you don't know that fragrance, he wants to come to you and make an appeal to say to you, listen, I want to make an exchange with you. I will take the good, the bad, and the ugly of your life. I'll take your drug addiction. I'll take your sin. I'll take your reputation. I'll take everything you got, and I'll exchange it. Because, you see, when he went to the cross, God the Father created justice in the cross so that he could give you mercy and eternal life. And Jesus, day by day, moment by moment, continues to offer that heavenly bread to every person on the planet. And this morning, may I invite you to partake of that bread? That means you as an individual have to come up and basically, not here, but in your heart, you come to Jesus and say, I need you in my life. I'm ready to make the exchange. I give you all that I am, all that I've done. I give you my sin. I give you my reputation, everything for what you offer to me. Eternal life, redemption, and royalty. But it starts with a decision, and you're the only one that can make it. And so I want to encourage you to do that right now. Don't wait till later. You don't know what fate may lie before you. So consider it, and let me urge you to do it now. And here's what I'd like you to do. If that's you and I'm talking to you, then just close your eyes for a moment, please, everybody. I won't call you forward, and I will not call you out, but I do want to pray for you. And if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about opening your heart to Jesus to make that exchange today, would you have courage enough in your heart just to raise your hand and say, that's me, David, pray for me? God bless you too. Okay, you can put your hand down. Anybody else? Wow. Anybody else? All right, you can open your eyes. I will keep my promise and not call you out. In fact, I won't really even look at you, but some ushers will come by and give you a booklet that we put together. It's a 30-day journey to get you started in the process. There is a little bit of a form in there if you want some help to walk through it. We have people that are trained that love to get you started. If you want that to happen, they'll do that as well. So they'll come by in just a moment and give you that. But in the meantime, would you join me as we pray for this couple that raised their hand? Father, we delight today. We delight today in the fact that I don't know if they're husband or wife or not. It doesn't matter to me. It only matters that they raise their hand with a genuine desire for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to enter into their lives. And so, God, we pray that that would happen today. We pray that you would seal this decision for all of eternity, and that Spirit of God, you would come into them, and that you would come upon them to change their environment, to change the way they look at the world, to change the way they look at each other, and that you would bring about a kingdom resolution that would cause royalty to change their behavior from this day forward forevermore. We bless you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you celebrate with me?